Our church prays for your church regularly. We are so grateful for the ministry that is taking place here in Ocean City. We are so thankful to call your pastors and staff our friends. Grateful for Kevin, for Jamie, for Carl, their ministry here, and the witness that you have in this wonderful community. Please know that we're praying for you. And if ever you're in our area, we would love to have you with us on a Sunday morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark chapter 14, our time will be greatly helped by you following along in a copy of God's Word. If you're not very familiar with the Gospel of Mark, it might be helpful for you to know that he has actually structured his Gospel with three questions. One, who is Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 30 is trying to answer that question for you. Who is Jesus? Two, what does Jesus expect of those who follow him? Chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 10, verse 52 is trying to answer that question for you. Three, why did Jesus have to die? Chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 8 is trying to answer that question for you. Who is Jesus? What does Jesus expect of those who follow him? Why did Jesus have to die? Our text is in the final section, focused on the very last week of Jesus' life. It is Thursday. He'll die tomorrow. I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. If you're the kind of person who likes to write in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline every time you see the word Passover in our section of Scripture today. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask now that you would write its eternal truths on our hearts, that you would help us, Father, in these moments. We know that the enemy would seek to snatch the good word that we are hearing. He does not long for us to fellowship with other believers. He does not long for us to sing praises to you. He does not long for us to hear your word read, preached, taught. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand it. As our brother Carl prayed earlier, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it has been decisively revealed in the Word of God. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Gabe and Andy have been friends for over 20 years. Two friends brought together by a passion for music and a love for games, who for more than 6 years have walked 30 minutes once a week to give each other a high five. A tradition they simply started as a fun way to see each other regularly. After moving within 2 miles of each other, Andy suggested that they walk toward each other once a week and high five in the middle in what just so happened to be a local park. So at 8:05 a.m. on April 30th, 2014, they texted and said, "All right, let's leave our houses." They met at the middle point. They gave each other a high five. And then they really weren't sure what to do, so they sat there and talked for 3 hours. The only rule in the beginning was that they had to do it once each week. But over time, the process has evolved. Now one person sends the high five emoji. Then the other person responds with the walking emoji. Then they both respond with the high five hand. That's the only communication. Over time, friends began to hear their tradition and started to ask them, "Can I come on the high five walk with you?" On one occasion, they each had 15 to 20 guys walking with them, some with Gabe, some with Andy, all in two long lines walking down the side of the street, high-fiving each other. They say it's not rare for their wives and their kids to come along as well. Even the high five has changed over time. At first, it was a pretty standard high five, but they, quote, started adding other moves to it. Eventually, it became a clap, snap, high five. And if they're just too busy at work that day or happy to be overwhelmed by the demands of life in that particular moment, they simply give each other what they call the silent high five. But as you can imagine, the silent high five has some additional rules to it. They first have to pass each other without even looking at each other as if they're strangers. They can't even smile when they're walking by. Then they each take 20 paces, turn around, and come back. But they don't acknowledge each other's existence until the very last second when they simply stick up their hand, high five, and walk all the way home. There's no acknowledgement of the other person's existence except for the high five. The high five has been so intimately woven into the fabric of their lives that Gabe said, quote, "For the last 6.5 years, it's been one of the most consistent things in my life." Until last year, when Gabe was diagnosed with a rare, more long-term version of encephalitis and lost significant portions of his memory. At this portion of Mark's gospel, in this moment of Jesus' life, for the last 3.5 years, fellowship with the 12 disciples has been one of the most consistent things in his life. Until this Thursday, this last Thursday night of the Lord's Last Supper, when Jesus was betrayed by his enemy and abandoned by his friends on what has become known to us as Monday Thursday in many Christian traditions because of the Latin for new commandment, mandatum novum. And in preparation for that particular meal, noticed first Jesus' prediction. Look again at verse 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He sent two of his disciples, and they said to him, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him wherever he enters. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us.' And the disciples sent out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When Jesus woke up on Thursday morning, he would likely not close his eyes again in sleep until he closed them in death on Friday afternoon. Yet Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus never wavered, not even for a second. Jesus never hesitated during the final days of his life. In fact, careful readers of Mark's gospel will notice that Jesus remained fully prepared and took deliberate actions that moved him toward the cross when his disciples asked him, verse 12, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" As thousands upon thousands of Passover pilgrims began to flood into the city from all over the world, the disciples' minds turned to obvious questions. What are we going to do? Where are we going to do it? When are we going to do it? There's an urgency in their questions because of the significance of Passover. And there is concern for us as readers of Mark's gospel because we know that Judas has already betrayed Jesus. Look in verse 10. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." But Jesus is not concerned. and he is already prepared. So, verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him wherever he enters. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. They are prepared for us. The careful preparations stress its importance to Jesus. Jesus desired to have this meal in particular with his disciples, a fact that Mark emphasizes by mentioning Passover four times in this section of his gospel, as he highlights that Jesus' final meal with his disciples was a Passover meal on the very same day the Jews, verse 12, sacrificed the Passover lamb. The careful preparation not only stresses Jesus' desire, his instructions demonstrate his omniscience, in that he tells two of his disciples that when they actually enter into the city, they will encounter a man carrying a jar of water, a man that they're going to follow all the way to his house, where they will now eat the Passover meal. Now, finding a Jewish man carrying a jar of water during Passover in Jerusalem would have been highly unusual, not only because it was considered servants' work, but because there were tens of thousands of people from all over the world in the city. To find anyone would have been incredibly difficult. It would have been a lot like when you go on vacation overseas to Europe or Asia, and you come home and tell your friend that you went to Europe or Asia, and they ask you if you met the one European person that they just so happen to know, or the one Asian person that they happen to know, as if you were just likely to spend time with them. The fact that they encounter the man at all who leads them to the house so that they can eat the Passover meal exhibits God's providence and Jesus' omniscience. Jesus is aware of what is taking place. And the fact that there was actually room for them in the house shows the importance of this moment to Jesus, since he would have had to secure the room in advance with this man because of the enormous crowds that made it nearly impossible to find any room in Passover, a lot like summer in Ocean City, New Jersey. And yet Mark tells us, verse 16, the disciples set out, went into the city, and found it just as Jesus had told them. Friend, Mark wants us to see that Jesus took deliberate steps toward the cross in the final days of his life. He went to the cross willingly, and he died more willingly than you receive eternal life. The question for you this morning is, are you a recipient of that eternal life? Jesus' prediction, notice second, Judas' betrayal. Look again in verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? He said to them, and remember the verse that we read earlier in verses 10 through 12, it is one of the 12. Remember how Judas was marked off, one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus and his disciples would have spent several hours in the upper room together. In verse 15, what we now know as the upper room. The events included the washing of the disciples' feet, the eating of the Passover meal, a prediction of Peter's denials and Judas' betrayal, and a lengthy teaching session recorded in John's gospel for us. Sometime around 6 p.m., Jesus and his disciples would have reclined around a U-shaped table. And then what Jesus says next stuns the disciples in verse 18. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. That's an ominous tone for such a festive occasion. Yet once again, Jesus demonstrates his awareness and his total control of everything taking place. Jesus was not somebody who encountered a series of unfortunate circumstances that he could not control. Jesus was on a mission and went straight to the cross for his people. And while he goes to that destiny, forsaken and alone, he remains in sovereign control of absolutely everything that is taking place. Nothing happened to Jesus by accident or by chance, just like nothing happens to you in your life by accident or by chance. God is sovereignly orchestrating all of the events of your life down to the smallest detail. Well, as you can imagine, that atmosphere of the room would have been extremely tense at this point when Jesus revealed that one of his closest friends was a traitor. And you can imagine Judas would have been stunned to learn that what he thought was a secretive plan, just like things that you think are secretive thoughts and secretive actions, become known, are uncovered. The shocking revelation brings a flurry of responses from the disciples. They simply cannot believe it. So they all begin to ask, verse 19, is it I? Is it me? Who is it? Which one of us is it going to be? Jesus' reply to their question makes four things obvious. Look in verse 20. He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The traitor's one of the 12. Second, he's one who dips his hand into the dish with Jesus. Third, it would have been better for that man to have never been born. Fourth, this betrayal was ordained by God. Now, we think at this moment it would have made things clearer. Some of us read the Gospels and we think, why did they not know which one it was? But the reality is, because of the type of meal that they were eating, as we'll see in just a few moments, all of them that evening would have put their hand into the bowl. All of them would have been participating in the meal. None of them would have been exempt from this comment. So all of them are confused. Which one of us is it? And this underscores the terrible nature of Judas' treachery. He is, verse 20, the one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Who do you eat with? You eat with a friend. Jesus' identification of the traitor alludes to Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In this particular psalm, David decries the fact that there is a close friend, someone in whom he trusted, someone that he regularly ate with, someone that he had fellowship with, who would betray him and turn against him. Do you know what it's like to be betrayed by a friend? Perhaps by somebody that you love. Somebody that you would call family, or a spouse, or a colleague, or a coworker. Jesus also knows what it's like to be betrayed by the very people that profess to love him, by the very people that he would have considered allies, comrades, friends, acquaintances, associates. Friends, it's not lost to me that this morning, perhaps some of the deepest wounds that some of you experience right now are at the hands or at the words of some of the people that you have said or would say or did say, I love. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ also knows exactly what that is like. And that is why he is an all-sufficient Savior. He can hear your prayers so empathetically because he experienced the same type of reality in his own life. Take all of those burdens to him. He would love for you to bring them to him, because he knows what it's like to be you. This psalm teaches us that David's sorrow was actually pointing forward. Pointed forward to a Messiah, the Son of David, Jesus. Judas' betrayal is a part of God's plan and was written down of long ago. And the fact that the betrayal is both the fulfillment of God's plan and having been prophesied in Scripture, but also the willful choice of the traitor, are clearly stated in the Scripture. Verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. God's sovereign control and Judas' human responsibility sit in tension in the text. Both are stated without embarrassment. God is sovereign. Judas is responsible. God is sovereign. You are responsible for your sin, not someone else, not your wife, not your husband, not your kids, not your boss, not your friends, not the people you don't like across the street, not the annoying people that come in for the summer. You alone are responsible for your sin. I guess I'm a part of the annoying people that come in for the summer. Strike that from the record. Friends, that Jesus must die according to the scriptures brings to mind passages that so many of us are familiar with, like Isaiah 52. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. But the emphasis in Mark chapter 14, verses 17 through 21, is also on the certainty of Judas' judgment. Verse 21, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Better never to live than to die apart from Jesus. Better never to live than to live the most full, most blessed, most wonderful, most unbelievably fantastic life this world has to offer and die estranged from Jesus. Better never to live at all and not be born than to die apart from Jesus. Parents, I wonder, what are you teaching your children is truly valuable this summer? Presents? Luxury, accomplishment, prestige, college applications where you get accepted into the right type of school, vacation. Members of this church, I wonder, what are you actually teaching each other is truly valuable? Control, power, political gain in politics, being, quote, right. Students, high school and college, what are you teaching each other is most valuable in this life? Looks, sex, pleasure, material possessions, social media followers, and platform. Friends, it is better never to live than to have absolutely everything the world has to offer and to die apart from Jesus Christ. It is better to have never been born than to have everything that you have ever dreamed of and to have all of the comforts this world can give you and to live the most wonderful life that everyone would envy for all of eternity and die apart from Jesus Christ. Will you die apart from Jesus Christ or are you living for what the world has to offer? Jesus' prediction, Judas' betrayal, notice third, Jesus' pledge. Look in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The Passover meal consisted of several basic elements, each one having a symbolic importance, contributing to the retelling of the Exodus story. You want to understand Mark's gospel better? Go read the book of Exodus. Go understand the Old Testament. The Passover lamb reminded them of the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorpost to escape the visitation of the angel of death. The unleavened bread that they ate reminded them of the swiftness of their redemption. They had no time to bake before their flight from Egypt. A bowl of puree reminded them of the clay that they had to use to make bricks in their captivity. The bowl of salt water reminded them of their tears during their slavery and of the salt water in the Red Sea. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of that bondage. Four cups of wine would have been drunk during the Passover meal. Each one commemorated one of the four promises God made to his people in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. The first Passover represented God's greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament. That's why as you read through the Old Testament, it keeps reminding you of the Exodus, this great act of redemption where people who were oppressed and overlooked and who were slandered and mistreated were brought out by God in a mighty way from nothing that they were able to do. And God says, look back at that and remember the type of God that I am and what I will do for you. I am your God. You are my people. And it also reminded them that God created them as a nation. Yahweh defeated Pharaoh with mighty power. There is no one like our God. He delivered his people from slavery. He brought them out from an oppressive hand so that they might have freedom and joy and life. So the Israelites were to regularly kill a lamb and rub that blood on the door frame to remind themselves of what Exodus 12:13 says. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's so important. The text says it twice in verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. The significance of the Passover cannot be overestimated. It signaled release, the dawning of a new covenant. And at the same time, it foreshadowed what we see in the New Testament, Jesus giving his life for his people. Later, when Israel was oppressed and defeated by her enemies again, God would predict a day when there would be another exodus, a new one, a greater exodus. And it's in light of that teaching, in this context, that we see that there are parallels between Passover and the Lord's Supper. In the Passover, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. At the Lord's Supper, a new covenant was established between God and his people. At the Passover, Israel remembered their bondage and slavery in Egypt and how God had delivered them. At the Lord's Supper, believers are reminded of their slavery to sin, but through Christ's death, how they receive forgiveness and freedom from their bondage to sin. And the Passover lamb was blood was smeared on the doorpost, but we see that this lamb had to die to secure the redemption. Now in the Lord's Supper, the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb, covers us and we receive forgiveness of sins. Jesus' words recall and transform all of that symbolism. And it announces to the people the arrival of this Exodus, that this moment is the moment that they have all been looking forward to. And as they were eating, verse 22, he took bread and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. Take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Friends, this is why the Passover meal involved a prescribed order, a liturgy, just like a service of worship. First comes the blessing and the cup of wine, followed by the drinking of that. Next, they would bring out the food, and the youngest son would always ask the dad, what makes this day different than all of the other days? And the dad would start pointing to all of the elements on the table and explaining their significance to him. This is what God has done for us. Then they would drink the second cup of wine, and they would have the bread, and they would bless it and break it and distribute it. And then they would eat the bitter herbs and the fruit in the bowl. The meal would be eaten, and they would take that Passover lamb that was sacrificed and roasted in the temple, and at the conclusion of that meal, the father would give the third cup of wine, and they would begin to sing, and then there would be a final cup of wine to end the meal. Jesus' statement here in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, directs the disciples' attention forward. Don't just look back anymore. Look forward. Don't just look back at what God has done. Look forward to what God is doing and what will happen at the end of the age. The unleavened bread represents his body. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The wine represents the blood of the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Notice how personal it is. Not for every person generically, but for you, and 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 for you. Christ's body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you, so that you all might know forgiveness of sins and restoration to new life. Jesus' words here emphasize a symbolic importance that we are to remember so that we do not forget. We are to remember his cross work. We are to look forward to his return. We are a people who look back and look forward all at the same time. What Jesus has done for us and for our salvation, what Jesus will do when he comes for us as the children of God. Jesus' words in Mark 14 echo Exodus 24:8. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words," pointing us to the new covenant promise that Jeremiah speaks about. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each one saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Friends who are struggling with sin in here, if you have pleaded the precious blood of Christ, your sin is forgiven. God has redeemed you. He will remember it no more. He has separated you from it. He has shown you great mercy. He has caused you to be born again. And notice what he says in this promise. He has put his law within you. He has written it on your heart. You never have to sin again. You will sin again because you are a sinner. But now God's law is written on your heart. His spirit is dwelling in you. You never have to sin again. And by God's grace, you can put sin to death, the sin that you have been fighting and the sin that has had victory over your life, the sin that you have made promises time and time again. "God, if you just get me out of this trouble, I will never do it again." Friends, hear the word of the Lord. He has forgiven you and he will help you. Come to Christ. He will never cast you out. While the old covenant was established with the blood of sacrificial animals, this new covenant was established through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. Friends, Jesus viewed his death as an atonement for sin. He established a new covenant, leading his people out of bondage, leading them away from sin and death. This is why we celebrate and observe the Lord's Supper. This is why we gather and celebrate believers' baptism. This is why, even when we're on vacation, we gather with the people of God on Sundays and celebrate what God has done for us, singing his praise, praying to him, listening to his word, asking God to forgive us of our sins afresh, thanking him for what he has done for us and for our salvation. But what specifically must we remember and proclaim? And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Friends, some of you here feel as an outsider, estranged, turned away from by people you care about. You never really fit in. If you have come to God by faith in Christ, you have been brought into the family of God. He knows your name. He loves you. He has given you his spirit. He will raise you from the dead on the last day. You can be forgotten by everybody in this world, and though that is hard and difficult, you can be assured of this, that your God knows where you are, who you are. He loves you. He cares for you. And for those of you who have no idea what it means to have a personal relationship with the living God, The very fact that he had to redeem us implies something about you, that you needed to be redeemed, that you needed to be saved. Saved from what and redeemed from what? From your sin. What sin? All of the sins of ignoring God and rejecting God in this world that he has created, not being or doing what he has required in his law. All of the things that you have done that you know to be wrong, all of the things that you have hidden in your heart and that you will never share with anybody because you are so embarrassed, all of the things that you think have gone unnoticed and unaccounted for, all of that sin stands against you. It is a weight carrying you down. It is a burden that is afflicting you. But God in Christ has declared to you that if you repent of that sin, that is, if you turn away from it, if you come to Jesus Christ by faith, that is, believe what God has done in him, that he bore your sin in his body on the cross, that he lived the life that you could never live. He died the death that you deserve to die, that he was raised from the dead for your justification, that you will be forgiven and you will be one of the children of God, adopted into his family. Friends, you can do that right now. Even on vacation, even on summer mission, even if you think yourself to be a believer, but you're hiding it from everybody in here, and you know yourself not to be, let no pride keep you from coming to Christ. Everyone in here will rejoice, and God in heaven will as well. If you have questions about that, Kevin would love to talk to you. Jamie would love to talk to you. Carl would love to talk to you. Frankly, all the members here would love to talk to you. I'll be somewhere after the service, wherever Kevin tells me to stand. I would love to talk to you. Friends, come, we would love to share this gospel with you. One of the most frequently repeated commands in the Bible is remember. If you read the ESV version of the Bible, it occurs 169 times. We're commanded to remember, not merely so that we don't forget, not simply because we're prone to forget and we're forgetful people, but because our sin causes us to forget and to suppress what God wants us to remember. We labor to remember so that we can proclaim Jesus Christ crucified for sinful people. The first week that Gabe was in the hospital with encephalitis, there was a special high-five moment. He was allowed one visitor per day, and Andy stayed overnight so that Gabe and Gabe's wife could go home and be with their children. That night, Andy asked him, "Do you know who I am?" Gabe replied, "Yeah, you're Andy. Did I get that wrong earlier? I'm really sorry." Then Andy asked, "Do you remember anything about the high five?" To which Gabe replied, "No." The next morning, Gabe got up to use the restroom, and Andy said, "Gabe, I know this isn't going to make a lot of sense to you, but what I need you to do is on your way back from the bathroom, I need you to walk directly toward me, and when we get close, I want you to raise your hand and give me a high five." And as Andy started to walk toward Gabe, right before the high five, Gabe did the clap, snap, and then Andy just broke down and started crying. Later in an interview discussing that night in the hospital, Gabe said, "That's one of the things I love about the routine of it. Not just the mechanics of it, but the friendship part of it. It is so burned into my body memory that that's what came out. And now after having spent weeks in the hospital, I've just been trying to find my life again. And this guy is a huge part of it. And this thing that we started years ago has come to be so important to me." When asked what it was like to carry on a tradition with a friend who can no longer remember it, Andy said, "There have been seasons for me when our friendship, Gabe was there to walk me through it and he had to carry the lion's share of the burden. During this time, it's my turn. I'm carrying more of the memory. But that's the normal ebb and flow of any meaningful relationship. This feels like a time when I can repay Gabe for all of the times that he was a blessing to me." When asked what it was like to learn anew something that was already so special to him, Gabe replied, "In the midst of something that I've never felt before, when my brain is swirling, there was some kind of routine that brought a little less chaos into what was already a pretty chaotic time. And now, even after 6 years of doing this simple thing, every time I see my wonderful buddy walking toward me down the street, that's special. We're dedicated to one another. Not just simply sending texts and saying, 'I love you.' We're committed to one another. And we're doing something that hasn't gotten old. And friends, I'm here to tell you that it never will. Beautiful things like the high five will never get old. They're gifts to the world. And in a world filled with so many ugly things, we need more beautiful things to bring a little less chaos into our lives in what has already been a very chaotic time for all of us. We need beautiful things to re-narrate our lives to the gospel story. Things like the Lord's Last Supper. Things like believers' baptism. Things like congregational worship and singing of songs and listening to sermons. Things like church liturgy, structures of service that proclaim the gospel story to us. Things like art and music. Friends who are artistic and musical, we need you to help us non-musical, non-artistic people to bring beautiful things into the world so that we hear the word proclaimed and see it visually displayed. Things like the Bible. I wonder if you noticed it today. The Lord's Last Supper is sandwiched between two ugly things. Just look at the subject headings. We see Judas to betray Jesus in verses 10 through 12. There is the Passover with the disciples. And then we see at the institution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus is betrayed by Peter. Sandwiched between two ugly things, betrayal and denial, is this beautiful thing of what Jesus Christ was doing for his people. He knew he had been betrayed. He knew he would be denied. But Jesus Christ did something for you and for me that we can never do for ourselves. Friends, if you come to him, the Bible assures you that you will be met with the loving kindness of a forgiving God. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Will you believe that? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to believe today, to remember and proclaim what Christ Jesus has done for us. Father, I thank you for these friends, many of whom I will never see again, most likely. God, I ask that today they would hear your voice and not harden their hearts. I pray that for me. This is not just a word for them. This is a word for all of us. For those of us who are Christians in this room, Father, we ask that you would drive all of us into deeper repentance and deeper faith. And for those of us who are not yet believers, we thank you that in your great mercy, you have brought us to the house of the Lord today so that we might hear the scripture prayed as we did earlier, that we might sing your praise and prepare to sing it again in a moment, that we might turn our attention to your word. Oh God, we pray that you would remove the heart of stone and that you would insert the heart of flesh and that you would cause the unbeliever to be born again. And that there would be great rejoicing today because of your great work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.